number 2 this evening, Titus chapter number 2. If you're glad you're saved, say amen. I appreciate the privilege to be here tonight, and I thank you, Pastor Shoemaker, for the invitation and the good fellowship today around the lunch table. And I appreciate your pastor and what he means to me, and I appreciate his friendship. Good to have Pastor Younger with us and his folks, and I appreciate y'all for coming. The wonderful singing tonight, how it ministered to our hearts. And it's real good in a day and hour that we live with all the division and the divisiveness and the fussing and the fighting and the quarreling. It's so good to get around God's people and just enjoy the fellowship with God's people in His house, and I thank the Lord for that. Let's stand together tonight, if you're able, Titus chapter number 2. I'll begin reading tonight in verse number 11, and I'll read through the conclusion of this chapter. And you pray for me tonight. I desire to be a help and a blessing to you. Titus chapter number 2, verse number 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. For Lord, help me tonight. I want to preach on this thought, the guts of Christianity. The guts of Christianity. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank You for the day that You blessed us with. Thank You for health and life and strength. Thank You for Pastor Younger and his precious people being in the service. Thank You for Pastor Shoemaker and his fellowship today, and his wise counsel. Thank You, Lord, for everything that You've accomplished thus far in the meeting. It's hard to believe that the meeting has almost come and gone, but Lord, I thank You for our time together. You know the message You've placed upon my heart. You know the burden that You've placed upon my heart. And I pray that You'd help me tonight to convey this burden, Lord, in practicality, but Lord, in power. I don't want to stand here and just to be a redundancy, but Lord, I want to stand and preach with the anointing of God. And I pray that You'd help me tonight to be sensitive to Your will. And I pray Your will be accomplished. Please deal with every heart, and we give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. As students of the Bible, we are aware that 1 and 2 Timothy, as well as the book of Titus, make up what we know as the pastoral epistles. In studying these pastoral epistles, you'll find that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us some instruction for how things are supposed to be ran down at the house of God. Aren't you glad tonight that the God that we serve, He is not a God of chaos, but rather our God, the God of this Bible, is a God of order. And everything that God does, especially when it comes to His church, He does very decently and in order. But reading the pastoral epistles, not only do you find Paul giving us some instruction for the local New Testament church, but you'll also find that Paul is making an investment in the lives of two preacher boys, Timothy and Titus. As you study the lives and the ministries of these two preachers, these men couldn't have two different pastorates than they did. For Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 3, the Bible teaches us that he was the pastor of the First Baptist Church at Ephesus. Of course, by the time that Timothy became their pastor, it was an older, wiser congregation. They were rooted and grounded in the Word of God, rooted and grounded in Bible doctrine. And basically, God placed him there to preach to the saints at Ephesus to help them maintain their walk with God until God would call them home. But on the contrary, Titus, if you'll notice in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 5, that Titus was the pastor of the First Baptist his church at Crete. Paul goes on to teach Titus, Titus, the reason God is sending you down to Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. That word wanting simply means undone. Paul said, Titus, there's a lot of things that are left undone. There's some loose ends that need to be tidied up down at the First Baptist Church at Crete. And Titus, what they need is an old-fashioned, leather-lung, bug-eyed, fire-breathing Baptist preacher to come in there and pull his finger in their face and preach the whole counsel of God's Word and set some things in order. Paul goes on to describe in the first chapter of this book the congregation that Titus would be pastoring, and he summarizes it in verse 16. Paul said, now Titus, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now Titus, don't get excited. Your buddy Timothy's up there preaching to the saints. Don't get excited, Titus, but you're going to be pastoring a bunch of reprobates. Boy, I'm sure he got excited about that. Hallelujah. Let's preach to the reprobates. But even though both of these men, Titus and Timothy, had two completely different pastorates, Timothy preaching to the saints and Titus preaching to the reprobates, one common denominator that brought them together is the fact that both of these men of God were faithful to the calling that God placed upon their life. We that are called of God to preach the Word of God, we are commissioned to be faithful to the gospel ministry, regardless if we're preaching to the saints or preaching to the reprobates. Now, I don't know about these other men of God, but most of the time I feel like I'm preaching to the reprobates, but thank God for the saints here tonight. Somebody say amen. But I'll take it a step further and say this, that regardless if you're called to preach or not, we're all called to be salt and light. We're all called to be testimonies in the middle of this wicked, sin-cursed world. And regardless if we're surrounded by reprobates or surrounded by saints, God expects you and I to be faithful to the call He's placed upon our life and be the witness that He's called us to be. But as we walk our way into our text chapter this evening in chapter 2, you'll find in the first 10 verses of this chapter, the Apostle Paul describes to Titus how a Christian should conduct themselves. He gives 10 verses on Christian character and conduct. He mentioned the aged women. Notice he didn't call them old, he called them aged. Paul was a wise man, amen. He deals with the aged women, he deals with the aged men, deals with the young ladies and the young men, and just for good measure, he throws in the servants, so he covers everybody. And if you're interested tonight in what God expects your character to be, you'll find that in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But verses 11 through 15, the concluding half of this chapter, Paul begins to deal with, after you have the knowledge of character and conduct, this is how you put Christian character in motion. The first half of this chapter, he is dealing with what Christian character and conduct is. But the last half of this chapter, he deals with how you put your Christian character in motion. How you really enable yourself or enact upon the character that God expects you to have. As Paul is describing how to put Christian character in motion, you'll find that Paul magnifies the grace of God. Paul is magnifying the ministry of God's grace in the life of a believer. Paul is simply teaching us that we are saved by grace. Can I get amen right there? We'll make it to heaven by the grace of God.
but it is the grace of God that enables us to live for God right now. He's saying it's the grace of God that saves an individual. It's the grace of God that will take them to heaven, but it's the sufficient grace of God that will empower them, that will enable them, that will encourage them, that will strengthen them to live for God every day that they do live. Hey, I'm real excited about saving grace, aren't y'all? I'm real excited about dying grace, and I'll only need that when it comes time for it. But I'm equally excited tonight about living grace. Hey, there's sufficient grace to save you, sufficient grace to take you to heaven, but there's sufficient grace, hallelujah, not only to take you to the sweet by and by, but help you live for God in the nasty now and now. That's what Paul is saying. And Paul, he brings it all together in three verses, verse 11, 12, and 13. I'll look at these three verses this evening, develop the thought the Lord placed in my heart, and then I'm done. Notice verse 11. In this verse, Paul deals with the gift of Christianity. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now notice the terminology. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. It is the grace of God that brings God's greatest gift, that is salvation. We cannot be good enough to save ourselves. It's not in our church membership. It's not in our decency or our morality. But hallelujah, it's salvation. It's through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. Salvation is a gift of God's amazing grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the grace of God that brings God's greatest gift, and that is salvation. Yeah. But notice the terminology, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Yeah. This one verse completely destroys the heresy of Calvinism. Just this one verse. This verse is not teaching you and I that every individual on the face of planet Earth will be saved by the grace of God. Because as students of the Bible, we are aware in Matthew chapter 7, in Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the broad road and the narrow road, and he teaches us that the majority of the world's population will make a conscious decision to reject the grace of God, reject the gospel, reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and walk down that broad road of destruction that leads to an eternity and a devil's hell. But what this verse is teaching us is even though the whole world will not be saved, the whole world will have an opportunity to be saved. The Bible's plainly teaching us that God will give equal opportunity to every individual that's ever drawn breath to receive this great gift of salvation. I'm telling you what a God and what mercy and what grace is extended to sinners such as humanity. We don't deserve the gift of salvation. We don't deserve the gift of God's only begotten Son. But the Holy God of heaven loved mankind enough that he sent his Son to bleed him down the cross of Calvary. And he gives every man, regardless of their creed, regardless of their color, regardless of their background, gives them an opportunity to receive this great gift. Verse 11, the gift of Christianity. But verse 13, we have the glory of Christianity. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul is describing the glory of Christianity and speaking of the rapture of the church, he uses a very interesting terminology. He uses that phrase, blessed hope. This word, blessed, it means to make happy. It means to make enjoyable. But this word, blessed, would mean a blessed thing unless it was followed by the word hope. This word hope is a confidence in a future event. This word hope is a word that is defined as the highest degree of expectation. Now, in modern day vernacular, when we use the word hope, we use it different than how the Holy Ghost is using it in verse number 13. Many times when we use the word hope, we're talking about an expectation with a slight probability that that expectation will not come to pass. For example, we hope we can make it to church tomorrow night, right? We hope the bills are all going to be paid by the end of the month. We hope that we've got a long-lost uncle that we don't know about that dies and leaves us $10 billion. Right? There is an expectation, but in the back of our mind, there is a slight probability that that expectation will not come to pass. However, that is not the hope spoken of in verse number 13. This blessed hope that the Holy Ghost uses in this verse speaks of a 100%, sure enough, mark it down on your calendar, it's going to happen, it just hadn't happened yet. And the glory of Christianity is the fact that soon and very soon the trump of God is going to sound and gravity is going to lose its effect on the people of God, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Have you ever thought today, friend, that one trip to heaven will solve every problem that we've ever had? No more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sickness, no more burden. I say, as John said, even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen. So we have in verse 11 the gift of Christianity, salvation by grace. Verse 13, we have the glory of Christianity. We're leaving this world by His grace. But stuck in the middle of the gift and the glory, verse 12, you got the guts. Verse 12, you really have the building blocks to make a real good Christian. If I remember correctly, I think that's what we're doing here, Pastor Younger. Is that not why we come to church, is to get a hold of God and God get a hold of us and God grow us and God mature us and God change us, that we can leave out of these doors looking more like Jesus and desiring to be more like Jesus, to be a better Christian? Amen. The ingredients to being a real good Christian is found in verse number 12. It's amazing to me how we can shout out on the gift, and we should, and we should. We can shout her out on the glory, and we should. But why don't anybody want to shout on the guts? Why does everybody draw up when you mention the guts of Christianity? I believe God has a word to help us. Let's look at this verse right quickly and I'll be done. Notice verse 12. He said, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, teaching us that the same grace that saved you, the same grace that's taken you to heaven, is the same grace that teaches you. that when you got saved, Jesus moved in, the devil moved out, and somewhere within the deep recesses of your soul, the Holy Ghost built a classroom setting, and through the ups and the downs and the troubles and trials of life, God is teaching you how to be more like Jesus. That's at Romans 8:29 that we are predestined to be conformed into the image of God's Son, which simply in simple terminology simply means that every trial we go through, every trouble we face, every valley, every storm, God is using that pain. God is using that storm. God is using those battles to teach us how to look more like Jesus. But he said, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Let's look at this word ungodliness. Un means not. Godly means that of God. And so ungodly is that which is not of God. Anything that is wicked. Anything that is sinful, anything that is impure, anything that is not holy would fall under the umbrella of ungodliness. And the same grace that saved you is the same grace that teaches you how to deny the things that are not of God. Not only does he speak about ungodliness, but he goes on to mention worldly lust. Worldly lust is your carnal desires, your carnal habits, your carnal appetites. Anything that your flesh desires falls under the umbrella of a worldly lust. Now notice the terminology of that word lust. Notice there is an S. It is a plural. It doesn't mean one lust, but it hits a broad spectrum of lust. Many times when we think of lust, we think of some type of sensual indulgence, something sexual, something sensual. But friend, there is a broad array of lust. You can lust after that promotion at work. You can lust after wealth. You can lust after your neighbor's new pool. You can lust after greed or pride, or you can lust after honor or power or position. There are various means of lust, but anything your flesh wants to grab a hole with its slimy hands, anything that your flesh desires falls under the umbrella of a worldly lust. And the same grace that saved you is the same grace that teaches you how to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, why in the world would the grace of God teach us how to deny ungodliness and worldly lust? Simple. So that we can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He's saying you've got to deny some things in order to do some things. Paul paints for us a picture of true Bible separation. Now, Brother Younger, I'm finding out the more I go that there's two subjects that people clam up on when you deal with it. That's tithing and separation. So y'all at least act like you're spiritual and at least say amen when I'm preaching tonight. Bible separation is just as much a part of your Bible as John 3:16 is. And there's so many preachers that have preached this in the wrong spirit, and they have turned my generation off. I'm talking about within the ranks of fundamental Baptist doctrine, they have turned my generation off to Bible preaching on Bible separation. We should not be afraid of separation, for it is just as part of the salvation experience as anything else is. There is a purpose for separation because Jesus saved us by His own blood and He wants us all to Himself. He is a jealous God and He don't want His youngins in the hell holes and the gutters of this world. And so He's saying, push away this world so you can fellowship with Me. I know there's those that's all they teach, that's all they preach is separation, separation, separation. They separate from something, but they have nothing to separate to. Friend, I don't live the way I live. I don't dress the way I dress. I don't listen to the music I listen to please the brethren. If you separate yourself from the world just to have pride and arrogance amongst the ranks of Baptists, you're doing it for the wrong reasons. What God is saying is, hey, you deny ungodliness and you deny worldly lust so you can fellowship with Me, so you can walk with Me, so I can love on you and you can love on Me. Push away the world so you can walk in close harmony with Me. That's the purpose for Bible separation. Let's look at this right quickly. Soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly. What does it mean? It means to be temperate. It means to be serious. Means to be under control. Now, this word soberly doesn't mean that we can't laugh and have a good time. Just go talk to Pastor Charles Mustian. Amen. I mean, hey, we can laugh and we can enjoy. We don't have to endure the Christian journey. We can enjoy it. Can I get an amen right there? But this word soberly does mean that we take the things of God serious. Church is not a game. Living for God is not a game. Preaching and worship and singing and being a Christian is not a game. Soberly is being serious about the things of God. Righteously, living justly, living according to God's Word. Righteously means you live by this book. That doesn't mean that you take out the parts that you like and you live by that and you omit the other parts. No, 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 no. That means that you live by the book what God says. That don't mean that you live by the book until something bad happens in your family and then it's okay then. No, 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 no. It's living by the book. Somebody help me. Living by the book means you take sides with God and His Word against the world and your family and the government and and yourself. You take sides with God and His Word and say, Lord, You're right and everybody else is wrong. That's living righteously. Then He says godly, reverencing God. It means acquiring the attributes of God. God is holy. God is pure. God is forgiving. God is merciful. God is long-suffering. If we're going to be godly, we have to walk in a reverence of God, acquiring His attributes. We must desire to be holy. We must strive to be pure. We must be forgiving. We must be merciful. We must be long-suffering. But we must take a stand against sin. God says, hey, the grace of God that saved you, the grace of God that's going to take you to heaven is the grace of God that teaches you how to deny ungodliness and worldly lust so you can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Right now, this is what God expects out of you and I. Why? Why does God want us to push away this world, to embrace sober living, righteous living, and godly living? Notice verse 14. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. He not only died to save us from our sins, but He died to separate us from this world. That word peculiar, to purify unto Himself a peculiar people, very interesting word. It means to belong to one person and one person only. He said, hey, the grace of God will save you. The grace of God will separate you from this world and the grace of God will take you to heaven. But the reason for My grace to separate you from this world is because I want you all for Me. Yes,
You men wouldn't like it too good if you come home tomorrow evening after work and you find your wife kissing on another man. You ladies wouldn't like it at all. Wouldn't like it at all. If you come home tomorrow evening and your husband is holding another woman, you wouldn't like it at all. We'd probably have to cancel the revival service tomorrow night and have a mass funeral. Right. Amen. If she don't know how to shoot a gun, she'll learn real quick. Well, how much more does it hurt the heart of God when He redeemed us with His Son's own blood? And yet we commit spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery on Him by taking in the garbage of this world. Preaching on Bible separation is simply for your benefit. Think about it. The God of heaven wants to fellowship with you. He wants you to separate yourself from this world because He is so holy and He's so righteous and He's so pure. He cannot have fellowship and communion with wickedness and ungodliness. So He wants us to push away this world so we can be clean, hallelujah, and washed in His Son's blood and be close enough to Him that He can fellowship with you and I.
Amen.
That is the guts of Christianity. Because it takes a young man, a young lady, a mom, a dad, a grandma, a grandpa, with some courage, with some determination, with some guts, to say, by the grace of God, I'm pushing away this world to embrace more of Christ, that I may be the Christian that God wants me to be. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Dear sister, if you'll come, play a song of invitation.